welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio brought to you by OU Israel. I'm your host Phil Chernofsky after a Pesach break. This is Thursday of Shabbat Parshat Shmini. It is the 24th of Nisan 5767, the 12th of April 07. This is our post-Pesach and Sfirat HaOmer launch show, I guess. I have a lot of different topics to present, and I am sure we will but scratch the surface. But, as is our usual practice, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir ha-ma'alot mima'amakim karaticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihyena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmorya Adonai miya amod. Ki imcha ha-salicha l'ma'an tivare. Ki viti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro ho-cholti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim la-boker, shomerim la-boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut, v'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha, u'meyafela l'ora u'mishibud l'geula, Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Hayom tish'a yamim shehem shavua echad u'shne yamim la'omer. Harachaman hu yachazir lanu avodat beit hamikdash limkoma b'mheira v'yamenu amen. Sela. That is the Omer count for now, the moment that I am recording this show. You could be listening on a different day, so don't necessarily repeat that. The Shir HaMalot that we say is appropriate any time, but Omer is day-specific. It was last night's count, Wednesday night, belonging to Thursday. Today, the whole day, is the ninth of the Omer. Speaking about that, rather than begin with my post-Pesach comment, I would like to jump right into an interesting tshuva, rabbinic responsa that I saw for Sfirat HaOmer. And it will require a little development and a bit of background. Let's start with a quick piece of background. There is a long-standing dispute as to whether the counting of the Omer, which runs from the second day of Pesach until but not including Shavuot, a count of 49 days, a count of 7 full weeks. There is a dispute as to whether we are dealing with a single command that has 49 component parts, or we are dealing with 49 almost individual mitzvot commands. And there are ramifications to the two sides of this dispute. Basically, and anything that I say has to be taken as basically meaning there's probably more to it, or there definitely is more to it. Basically, those who hold, or held, that we are dealing with one huge 49-part mitzvah, require that there be timimut, completeness, of the counting, in order for the entire mitzvah to be performed properly, we'll say. That means that if a person misses a full day of counting, let me now clarify that. The counting of the Omer is to take place at night, specifically as soon after nightfall as is practical. When a person counts that, he's got the full day ahead of him that he is counting, And that is considered the ideal because it also affords this concept of tamimut, completeness, on a day-to-day basis. Be that as it may, one may count with a blessing, with the bracha, all night long, and during the following day, the day that belongs to that count, you still can count the Omer. Some people actually say you should count again in the daytime. But during the daytime, since half of the halachic day is already completed, the practice is not to recite a blessing. But any count of Hayom Tisha Yamim Shehem Shavua Echad Ushnei Yomim LaOmer, today is 9 days, which is 1 week and 2 days of the Omer. Anything from last night at nightfall, Wednesday night at nightfall, all through the night and all through today, Thursday, April 12th, until nightfall, will be considered as having counted day 9. That's the meaning of Tamimot, that there be 49 complete, 7 complete weeks of counting. And the ruling, according to that opinion, that we're dealing with one large 49-part mitzvah, is that if the counting is not complete, the mitzvah is not complete. If the mitzvah is not complete, counting should still be continued, but without benefit of a blessing. Or without a blessing, I shouldn't say benefit of a blessing. I want to make it clear that there is a command and a mitzvah and a fulfillment of a mitzvah, an important one, to count every single day of the Omer. And that means if a person has skipped and missed a day or more and is no longer eligible to say the bracha, he still should count the Omer. If a person goes through the first 48 days of the Omer, never having counted, he still has a mitzvah to count on the 49th night without a bracha. But he still has the mitzvah to count. But I digress. According to that opinion, that it is one large 49-part mitzvot, if you miss a complete day, you do not continue saying with a bracha. You count without a bracha, preferably hearing someone's bracha and answering amen, but if that's not available, to still count on your own. Okay, the other school of thought that says we're dealing with 49 separate individual small mitzvot says it doesn't matter if you miss a day or two or three or 10 or 20. Each day there is a separate command to count the Omer, and you do so, and you do say a bracha. Two opinions, diametrically opposed, on the issue of whether you count on the 10th night with a bracha, having completely not counted the 9th day. The first opinion says you could count the 10th, but no bracha. The second opinion says you can and should count with a bracha, even though your full counting will no longer be complete because each day stands on its own. That is the machloket. That is the dispute. Resolution of that dispute is a little different than usual, and that's significant, as you'll see why in a couple of minutes. What do I mean by unusual? Usually, you have a dispute. A says this, B says that. And some subsequent authority, be it the Talmud based on a dispute in the Mishnah, or later authorities of the Rishonim and even Achronim, telling us which side of a particular dispute of earlier times is the halacha. Shulchan Aruch does that a lot. Shulchan Aruch tells us the halacha. You do a little research and you find that there was a dispute. Obviously, they picked sides, and the conclusion is, this is what we follow. Okay, that's the norm. In this dispute, that didn't happen. In this dispute, there are opinions lining up on both sides, one big 49-part mitzvah, 49 separate regular small mitzvot. And that dispute is unresolved. Nice. But what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do is not as a result of the resolution of this dispute, because there is no resolution. Therefore, we have a rule of thumb, a halachic guideline, which becomes the determining factor. That guideline is, when in doubt as to whether a bracha is warranted or not on something, we opt for not saying it. In Hebrew, that's called safek bracha lahakel. A doubt as to whether a bracha should be said goes to the lenient side, which means not taking God's name in vain, possibly. The point is that the bracha maybe is warranted and maybe not, and we needed some halachic guideline, otherwise we'd be paralyzed into inactivity. You're about to do something, you need to know, do I say a bracha or not? Question mark. Fine, I recognize there's a doubt, I recognize there's a question mark, tell me what to do. Do I proceed without a bracha, or do I recite a bracha before I proceed? So the guideline, not the resolution of the dispute, and this, as I say, is important, and you'll see why in a moment. The resolution of the dispute, it remains unresolved. The guideline that is applied to the practical situation of what am I to do on the eve of the 10th when I have completely missed the 9th is count but without a bracha. Not because opinion A prevails, precisely because opinion A and opinion B are precariously balanced and left in precarious balance, that the guideline of safek bracha lahakel applies and you don't say a bracha. This allows certain things in the application, we'll say, of practical halacha to this issue, which you don't have in other situations where there was a dispute, or differently anyway. The common experience, the common case is, you're approaching the night of the 10th counting, that would be tonight, Thursday night, and you say, oh, wait a minute, did I count last night or not? I meant to, I had it in mind, I saw my reminder of the Israel Center Sfira to Omer chart on my refrigerator, but I remember I got a call, that distracted me, and then I cannot remember if I counted. In a situation where there is a reasonable doubt that you have in your mind as to whether you counted on the 9th or not, that includes nighttime as well as daytime, then the halacha lets you, even though the halacha would be when in doubt, you opt not to count, not to say a bracha, yes to count, not to say a bracha, here it has a different effect. In other words, if the halacha would be like A, if that original dispute that I presented would be resolved, then you would say, if you skip a day completely, you don't count with a bracha, period. If you're not sure whether you skipped a day or not, safek bracha lahokel, and you don't. But here, remember, we left those two opinions precariously balanced. Now I have a situation approaching the 10th where I'm about to count and I can't remember if I counted the 9th or not. So we say like this, that doubt tips the balance of these two opinions in favor of yes saying a bracha. Because you could do the numbers on this. If I definitely did not say the bracha, then there was a 50% opinion that I should say it anyway. But I wouldn't. But 50-50 that I actually said the bracha or not, in that case, I would count with a bracha. And in the case of the other opinion, I would also count with a bracha even if I forgot. I don't know if that's a little too mixed up in order to make sense out of it. But basically, we can say numerically that we changed a 50-50 situation to a 75-25 situation, And the halacha is you may continue counting with a bracha, and that has the blessing of the fact that there was an opinion in the first place that you should count every night with a bracha regardless of whether you skipped. And even though that opinion could not be followed, not because we rejected it, but because of the rule of Safek Bracha Lahakel, here we are pushed in the direction of, yes, counting with a bracha. If you're following till now, here is the unusual, in my opinion, responsum, background to the question first. It is a standard procedure in many synagogues that at the evening service, Arvit or Ma'ariv, after the actual davening of the evening service, right before you conclude, the rabbi of the shul or the chazan, often it's the rabbi, will count out loud, which means he will say his bracha aloud and then count the particular night, and then the congregation follows. Of the congregation, those who are still counting with a bracha will say their own bracha and their own count, and those that are no longer counting with a bracha because they skipped a full day someplace prior will answer amen to the rabbi's blessing. Let that count as their own because of another halachic rule that says oneh kimevarech, a person who answers amen with intention of using the bracha, and the person making the bracha had the proper intention as well, which in this case he would have, can count that as if he said his own bracha, and then the person counts the day on his own, because this is a personal mitzvah to count the Omer. That's the standard procedure. Here's the question. The rabbi of the shul, who has been counting each night after the evening service out loud for the congregation, went away for a couple of days vacation, during which he actually forgot to count the Omer one full day. He didn't count at night, and he didn't remember during the daytime to count without a bracha, and here he is on the following night, or 10 nights later, doesn't matter, and he is in shul, and the congregation looks to him to count the Omer aloud with a bracha. He no longer is counting with a bracha. What can he do? What should he do? Etc. The answer is surprising. I would have thought that he has to tell the gabbai of the shul or some other member, I missed a night. I can't count with a bracha anymore. You do it or get someone else to do it. It's embarrassing. And that factor comes into play for this unusual answer. The rabbi may count in shul with a bracha, not only for himself, but, as I mentioned before, to fulfill the obligation of the bracha to anybody that's listening and answering amen, and then he counts the Omer. Why is he allowed to do that? The official answer, because it's embarrassing to him personally and to Torah, since he, the rabbi, personality represents the Torah to his community. Because of Kavod HaTorah and Kavod HaBriot, those are the terms, however you pronounce them, he is allowed to count with a bracha. Oh, well, wait a minute. If the ruling is you don't count with a bracha, why is he counting with a bracha? How can you let him do that? True, he might be embarrassed. He'll have to cope with it. There are many other situations where it might be embarrassing to admit something, but you gotta. Why here is it different? And why does this bracha become not just a face-saving bracha for the rabbi, but it becomes a legitimate, regular bracha for anyone in the congregation who is no longer counting with a bracha to be able to answer amen to it and count the Omer? It's really astonishing if you think about it. And the answer has to do with what I've been saying till now, the precarious balance of the two opinions. The opinion that said, no, you don't count with a bracha anymore if you miss a full day, is perfectly counterbalanced by the opinion that says you count with a bracha every single night, regardless of how many you've missed in the past. Even though we have the general rule of a doubt when making a bracha you opt not to, here we have Kavod HaTorah, the respect and honor of the Torah, and Kavod HaBriot, the respect for the individual, that can tip the balance. All it does is say, we allow you to apply the other equally legitimate opinion that says you count with a bracha, even if you skipped. We usually don't, because it's 50-50. Here, and I'm not going to add a number to it, it's something that inputted to the situation that tipped the balance. What I like about this very much, and it could be that I've told it in the past because it's not very new to me, I've known it for a year or two, but I explored it a little bit more this year. What appeals to me is that embarrassment becomes a legitimate factor if, of course, applied in a proper way. You cannot apply this, well, embarrassing, therefore, what? Therefore, you can ride a car on Shabbat? No, you can't ride a car on Shabbat except for a life-threatening situation. But this is a particular instance, I would say very clearly, that you can't extrapolate this idea and apply it to other situations, but it has its educational value as applied to the counting of the Omer. One last postscript on that. What about a shul that it's not the rabbi who counts the Omer aloud each night, but it's the chazan, whoever leads the service? And that person, not being a rabbi, does not have that factor of kavod haTorah, respect and honor for the Torah that the rabbi represents, but does have kavod haBriot. So we can say to him, maybe it's better if you don't be the chazan. But let's say he must. Let's say he has a yortzeit or something, and he goes to the omud to daven. He too, having missed a full night sometime in the past, is allowed to count with a bracha to preserve his honor. It's a small thing, but it's a great thing. We'll be back. You are listening to Torah Tidbits Audio. This is the post-Pesach, but pre-Yom HaShoah and during the Omer issue. And I spent the whole first half on a Sfira to Omer issue. Let me see how much I could hop in, as they say, now. Parshat Shmini, the first major portion of Shmini, more than half, follows the themes of Vayikra and Tzav, the two previous weekly portions, as 2.5 plus sedra's worth of korbanot, sacrifices in the Mishkan, in the Mikdash, in the temple. After the detailed presentation of korbanot, personal, communal, sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, all kind of topics related to the sacrificial offerings in the Beit HaMikdash, we then come to the smaller part of Parshat Shmini, which is an abrupt change. It is, and these are the animals you're not allowed to eat, and these are the animals you're allowed to eat. And mammals have the sign of kashrut, of chewing a cud and split hoof. And birds have a list of 20 families of birds that are not kosher, the rest ostensibly are acceptable. And fish have the sign of fins and scales in the water, and the rest are not kosher. And even among the insect world, there are 4 types or 8 types of locust which are permitted, even though most Jews don't have a tradition as to how to identify the kosher ones. nor do I think have the appetite for eating them anyway, but that's besides the point. But what you have in the following portion to 2.5 plus sedras of kodashim, sacred foods, meat, korbanot, sacrifices, of animals, of birds, of produce, meaning wheat and barley and oil and wine and spice, you then have the food we're allowed to eat. This carries with it, just in its sequence, an important message. And it's a message that echoes what happened from creation of the world. We have a tradition that God did not give Adam HaRishon, first man, permission to kill an animal to eat its meat. He was ostensibly vegetarian. I heard an opinion once that he was allowed to eat if an animal died on its own, but not to kill an animal in order to eat from it. This is permission that was first granted to Noah, and following his emergence from the ark with the animals, and after he offered sacrifices to God from the animals, then he was given the rule that he was permitted to eat, provided that the animal was rendered dead before he took its meat. In other words, limb from a living animal is a universal prohibition, not just one of the 613 commandments, but it applies to all people in the world. But that sequence again is there. First, human use of animals is offering to God, and then God grants permission to eat from those animals. Something like that. We see it also echoed in the order of the Masechtot, the volumes of Talmud, of Mishnah and Gemara, in Seder Kodashim, which is named for the sacred practices that it presents. You have the first volume, Zevachim, animal sacrifices, then Menachot, sacrifices from the plant kingdom, and then Chulin, with the laws of milk and meat and ritual slaughter and all of the things that relate to profane, secular use of meat. It's a significant sequence. That's Shmini. We'll leave it at the moment. Actually, we can't leave it at the moment, because in the beginning of Shmini, we have the poignant story of the deaths of two of Aharon HaKohen's sons, Nadav and Avihu, as the Torah tells us, when they brought strange fire into the Mikdash. I don't want now to present the different opinions as to what their sin was, but it serves as a very poignant reminder that rules must be followed. This was the eighth day following 7 days of inauguration of the temple. This was supposed to be a very auspicious kickoff to a lifelong, for the life of the Jewish people forever, practices in the temple, and it starts out with that terrible note of the deaths of Nadav and Avihu, which remain as some kind of cloud or background, at least, to temple service always. So that's in Shmini as well. Yom HaShoah is the 27th day of Nisan. This year, the 27th day of Nisan is Motsoi Shabbat and Sunday. And in Israel, a number of years ago, a resolution was passed that the observance of Holocaust Memorial Day, because it involves ceremonies the night before as well as during the day, and if it were to remain on Saturday night, it would perhaps generate desecration of the Shabbat in preparation for these ceremonies, a decision was made to postpone it from Sunday to Monday, that is Sunday night Monday, in the event that it falls on the calendar on Saturday night Sunday. So, Jewish calendars that you might have might list Sunday as Yom HaShoah, when in fact it is Sunday night, Monday, that is Yom HaShoah. Yom HaShoah V'HaGvura, that's the full name of it here. It is a Holocaust Remembrance Day and on the anniversary of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising, and it is geared towards perpetuating the memory of the Shoah in the minds of Jews all over the world, and in Israel, of course. And it is taken quite seriously here. Holocaust is a subject that is taught well in schools. I just read an article in the Jerusalem Post this morning about England, where in some schools they were teaching the Holocaust as part of history, and they came to a decision not to do that anymore because it offends the Muslims who basically deny the Holocaust. What a wonderful thing, right? Don't want to offend the sensitivity of anyone who says the Holocaust never existed or it's exaggerated. There is a book which I've quoted from time to time, especially around Yom HaShoah, called Responsa from the Holocaust. And I wanted to share one of the tshuvot in here. The book is written by Rabbi Ephraim Oshri, Zichrono Livracha, a survivor who passed away just fairly recently. He lived into his 90s, I believe. He was a young rabbi in the ghetto in Kovno, and he did not expect to survive the situation there. He did, and kept intact questions that he was asked during those very black period of Jewish history, and the answers that he gave. And the questions and answers are filled with very strong emotion, as well as, let's say, academic and intellectual presentation of a question and an answer. Before I continue, I want to emphasize the following. Monday, we observe Yom HaShoah V'HaGvura, and we are already in the midst of Sfirat HaOmer. And that's significant because one of the commemorations, or one of the input to the mournful nature of the Omer, is the Crusades and the devastation that that brought about in its time. And there are very unsettling parallels between the Crusades and the Holocaust. So that when we're talking about the destruction of Jewish communities and the slaughter of Jews, both of those periods are pointed to, as well as various pogroms. Most notorious, I would say, are the Tach V'Tat, the Chmelnytsky pogroms. And unfortunately, many, many other periods in Jewish history have their sad times as well. So even though I'm reading something that came from the early 40s in the ghettos, it really can translate into other times as well. And this one even has a little brightness to it that I wanted to share. Question: during the days of affliction, when the accursed Germans mercilessly annihilated young and old, men and women, the Lithuanian Gentiles, with whom the Jews had lived for hundreds of years, conspired with the German murderers to kill Jews and loot their property. They sought out the Jews wherever they were hiding, and whenever they caught one, immediately handed him over to their German masters, who proceeded to torture and kill the Jew. Despite the violent hatred that the Gentiles had for the Jews, a hatred which the Germans fanned into a flame of vengeance, there were among them unique individuals who were anguished by the cruelty committed against Jews and would not sit by doing nothing. Whatever they did, though, was done at an enormous risk, because the Germans immediately shot anyone they suspected of aiding Jews. Nevertheless, such people existed, and they saved Jews at whatever cost. In 1945, shortly after our liberation, Rebbe Moshe Siegel came to me with the following question. And again, this is Rabbi Ephraim Ushri, one of the rabbis of the Kovno Ghetto. In his book, excerpted into English and translated, called Responsive from the Holocaust. So Rabbi Ushri says that this Rabbi Moshe Siegel came to him with the following question. He had been saved by a Gentile woman who, at enormous risk to herself, had hidden him in her basement together with 10 other Jews, providing them all with food and shelter until the liberation. After the war, when these Jews wanted to repay her in some way for her great compassion, they discovered to their deep sorrow that she had died right after liberation. The idea took root in their minds to say Kaddish for her, and Reb Moshe Siegel was chosen for the task. His question was whether it was permissible to say Kaddish for a Gentile. Response. Basically, Kaddish is a prayer of praise to God. When Rabbi Natan of Babylonia was appointed exilarch, the cantor used to add in Kaddish the phrase, in your lifetime and in your days and in the lifetime of our exilarch and in the lifetime of all the Jewish people. Similarly, in the days of Maimonides, they used to add in the Kaddish, in your lifetime and in the lifetime of our master Moshe ben Maimon. In this vein of mentioning others in the Kaddish, it is plainly permissible to say Kaddish in memory of a Gentile woman who saved so many Jews from death. The work Sefer Chassidim teaches that it is permissible to ask God to accept favorably the request of a non-Jew who has done favors for Jews, and saving his life is the greatest favor that one can do for a Jew. Not only is it permissible to say Kaddish with her in mind, it is a mitzvah to do so. May he who grants bounty to the Jewish people grant bounty to all the generous non-Jews who endangered themselves to save Jews. This is just one of many tshuvot, and I read it to you in memory of Rabbi Ushri, Zichrono Livracha, and in memory of a certain kind of gevura that we see, a courage and a strength that came out of the Holocaust. And in this case, I don't mean only the arming oneself with secret arms and fighting against the Nazis in the ghetto. I mean an internal spiritual strength which is unbelievable, amazing, and truly inspiring. Because any Jew that went through the Holocaust and survived could not be faulted, by us that is, for turning his back on his religion. It amazes me, it should amaze all of us, that Jews survived and not only remained religious, but increased their religiosity, their observance, and their faith in God. And some who actually went into the Shoah, not being observant and not being religious or spiritual-minded, came out more so. That's amazing. To be sure, there were Jews who gave up their belief. And that's very sad, but it's certainly not something that we could judge. But it is definitely a display of unbelievable gevura, strength, and courage to maintain a faith through what they went through. And that includes these people who, after surviving all of that, still went to the rabbi, asked them their question, and were ready to do what the rabbi said. Let me read another one. Question. We Jews of the ghetto of Kovno in Lithuania were enslaved by the Germans, were worked to the bone night and day without rest, were starved and were paid nothing. The German enemy decreed our total annihilation. We were completely dispensable. Most would die. One morning during prayer, Reb Avraham Yosef, who was leading the congregation in the morning service, reached the blessing, "Who has not made me a slave," and shouted bitterly to the master of all masters, How can I recite the blessing of a free man? How can a hungry slave, constantly abused and demeaned, praise his Creator by uttering, "Who has not made me a slave?" Every morning as he led the prayers, he let out the same cry, and many of those who joined him in prayer felt the same way. I was then asked for the Torah ruling on this question. Should the blessing be omitted because it seemed to be a travesty, in which case it would be forbidden to recite it? Or was it forbidden to alter or skip any part of the prayer text established by our sages? Response. One of the earliest commentators on the prayers points out that this blessing was not formulated in order to praise God for our physical liberty, but rather for our spiritual liberty. I therefore ruled that we might not skip or alter this blessing under any circumstances. On the contrary, despite our physical captivity, we were more obligated than ever to recite the blessing to show our enemies that as a people we were spiritually free. Let me now backtrack to Pesach and put a certain thing in perspective. A lot of different things that I have read and heard and pondered and thought about myself input into this, and I hope it comes out the way I would like it to, and I hope it gets across. Pesach is the beginning. It is the first birth of the Jewish people, and it is an exciting story, and it is a story which we are to personalize and internalize to the point that in every generation one must see himself as if he came out of Egypt. And yet it is important to realize that the story does not yet have "and they live happily ever after" ending. That ending is saved for what we call the Geula Shlema, the final redemption, the ultimate redemption, the complete redemption. And yet it's also important to point out that Pesach, even though it does not have a happily ever after ending yet, is still a joyous holiday that is celebrated. And it's not alone. Chanukah celebrates a victory and a miracle, and they lived happily ever after, because things went downhill from post-Chanukah. Ultimately, we came under the oppressive thumb of Rome, and then were destroyed by Rome, and exiled, an exile which lasted much, much longer so far than the 70 years of the first exile, and we are still suffering it from it today. Yet nobody suggests, let's not do Chanukah, because we're not there yet. We will have a celebration of the Geula Shlema, I have no doubt. In the meantime, we have ups and downs which we mark on the Jewish calendar, and we need to see them both in front of our eyes, because otherwise the downs will totally depress us, and the ups alone will lull us into a false sense of euphoria, which will drop our guard. We need the perspective between Pesach, a joyous holiday, and Shavuot, a joyous holiday. We have the period of the Omer, which is marked with a mournful, melancholy nature, but not completely. Originally, the days between Pesach and Shavuot were almost festive, like Chol HaMoed, the intermediate days of Pesach and of Sukkot. Here they were the longer intermediate days, the longer run of intermediate days between Pesach and Shavuot. And yet, without a Beit HaMikdash, there was a void. That void was filled by various tragedies which are commemorated, but not the full amount of time. 33 days during the Omer. Which 33 days? Subject to different opinions and disputes, not for now. But the point is, we see in this the ups and the downs. In the modern state of Israel, we've got a Yom HaShoah, a Holocaust Memorial Day, that follows Pesach, and 1 week later, a Memorial Day for IDF soldiers that have fallen, followed immediately by Yom HaAtzmaut, the celebration of the establishment of the State of Israel. And then you have the Six-Day War celebration of Yom Yerushalayim, the reunification of Jerusalem. Next week, in Miratz Hashem, I will focus on Yom HaAtzmaut, and this is the complete story of being Jewish. It's got its ups, it's got its downs. We cry and we laugh, and we need both of those emotions. We have to be sad sometimes, happy other times, and let each of those emotions temper the other. On that note, Shabbat Shalom. We bench Rosh Chodesh, which will be Wednesday and Thursday. Lehishtamea.